So we'll just continue in Hebrews 4. We're sort of down towards the end of the chapter now. I'm just going to read from verse 9 to the end. There remains, therefore, a rest, or a Sabbath rest, to the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, God's rest, that is, he also has ceased or rested from his own works, even as God did from his own works. Let us labor or give diligence, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or disobedience. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And the Lord bless to us the reading of his word once again. So this chapter then is speaking about rest, and it's speaking about the warning, the people to whom it was written, and I suppose others who read it by extension, of a failure to enter into rest, a failure to enter into heaven. Are we really going to make it to heaven? Which is God's rest, the site of God's eternal rest? Are we really going to make it? And there's this doubt and contingency throughout the chapter with those five ifs. If you do this, if. So the last verse here says the same thing. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest. Let us give diligence, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief or of disobedience or disbelief, perhaps, or a fail. Darby translates it as a failure to hearken, disobedience, not listening to the word of God. And so it behooves us to examine ourselves, I suppose. The book of 1 Corinthians says, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And we are to give diligence, not to labor. It sounds like a contradiction, laboring to enter into rest, but it's giving diligence, making sure that we don't fall after the same example of unbelief. And this stuff I have in my throat is not COVID. I've been immunized twice, and I don't think I have no other symptoms other than this allergy to the snow mold and stuff that's around right now. So don't worry if I'm clearing my throat all the time. I'm not going to give you anything contagious. And then the next verse, verse 12, suddenly has a sudden change of subject, and it talks about, for the word of God. And I wondered why the apparent break in context here, why the sudden mentioning of the word of God. Why does it bring it in? You're talking about disobedience. Chapter 3 talks about disobedient unbelief. Chapter 4, the word is more disobedience, and so it's hardened from unbelief into action, disobedience. So why the sudden change? And I believe the key is found in the last word of verse 11. It's disobedience. And to what were they disobedient? they were disobedient to the word of God. There was disobedience. There was unbelief of the word of God. So it introduces the word of God. And it's that, once again here, in these two verses, we have the thought of judgment. In verse 12, we have the thought of self-judgment more. But in verse 13, we have the thought of God's judgment. So there's evaluation always, evaluation of our lives by ourself, evaluation of our lives by God. As the Bible says, each of us shall give account of himself to God. So this word of God here enables the reader of this to discern his own motives and actions and his thoughts. But I just want to look at the word of God. Actually, just before I start on the looking at the word of God, I just want to notice till the end of the chapter, we have Mr. Darby says that going through the wilderness, we have two things. We have the word of God, and we have a high priest to help us. And another commentator added to that and said, we also have a throne of grace. So we have three things that help us going through the wilderness, going on our wilderness journey. We have the word of God, we have our high priest interceding for us, and we have the throne of God, the power of the universe, the one who rules and judges the universe and sets in power people on earth and arranges things. He is the one to whom we can go. So we have these three things. We have the word of God, we have the priesthood, a great high priest, and we have a throne. We have somebody there who is able to help us. Again, when we look at these three verses, we can see Christ perhaps in these three verses. We could see him in verse 12 as the prophet, the one who brings the word of God to us, speaking the words of God as the prophet. And of course, in verse 14, we have him as the priest. We have him as the priest. And then in the last verse, the throne of grace, it speaks of a king, of course. So we can think of the Lord Jesus Christ as a king as well. So he is here before us as prophet and priest and king. And he is really all things to us that we need as we go through the wilderness, and as he is the one that is all things, bringing before us this ministry of Christ. But first of all, I want to look at the Word of God, and I believe this is the only place in the Bible that I could find that is referred to as quick or living. So the Word of God is living, and it's living because it comes from the living God. It's an expression of the living God. In Matthew 16, Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And same in John chapter 6, "Thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." 2 Corinthians chapter 16, "Ye are the temple of the living God." So that the church is like a dwelling place for God. It's a temple of the living God. In 1 Timothy, we read about the church being the church of the living God. And then in 1 Timothy, we read that we trust in the living God who gives us his word. And then in Hebrews, it's mentioned a few times. He says, "Take heed lest there be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." That's the risk of departure from the living God. And in verse 14 of chapter 9, he says, you turned away from dead works to serve the living God. So we serve the living God in our service. Then it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So God is our judge. There's judgment there. And then we are come, in Hebrews 12, to the city of the living God. So the living God, we can depart from the living God, we can serve the living God, we are judged by the living God, and we are come to the city of the living God, and that is his word. His word that is living, and he has given it, and it's one of the translators of the Bible, and I'm not sure if it was of the New Testament, I'm not sure it was J.B. Phillips or Marshall's, I just can't remember who it was, but he translated the New Testament into made a different translation. And he said when he was translating it, he had the feeling all the time that he was translating it that it was alive. It was a living thing that he was dealing with. And so as we read it, we find that it's living in our own life. It's also powerful. It's a powerful, the Word of God is powerful. And we can think of that, how the Scripture testifies of itself, of the power of the Word of God. For example, we know that it's an eternal word. The grass withers, the flower thereof passes away, but the word of our God shall stand forever, has the power to stand forever. What are some of us other things? It produces eternal life. That's what that's how powerful it is. It produces eternal life, begotten again by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Forever. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, James says. So it's got power to produce eternal life. It's got the power to purify. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto unto thy word, according to thy word. So it's purifying in our life. It prevents us from sinning. The old preachers used to say, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. Wherewithal, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. That's the power that this word has. It enables us to overcome, has the power to overcome the devil. I have written unto you young men because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So we can overcome the devil. It maintains our life. Not only does it give us life, but it maintains our life. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And it enables spiritual growth. You desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. So that's some of the things. Other things it does, it accomplishes God's purpose. Isaiah talks about the Lord's saying, the words that have gone out of my mouth shall accomplish, shall not return unto be a void, but shall accomplish that which I please, and shall prosper in the thing whereto I have sent it. So it's accomplishing. And Sir Robert Anderson said, the Word of God has a power that's independent upon the appeals that we base upon it. So just quoting the Bible has a power. You can get up, and sometimes you hear sermons, not particularly from this platform, but you hear them, and people will give a whole sermon, and they hardly even quote one verse of the Bible. Like, seriously, how does that work? Sure, they're firing you up, but it's the Word of God that does it, and it enlightens us. The entrance of thy word bringeth light. It gives us light. By thy light we shall see life. It sanctifies us. It sets us apart. The Lord said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth, in John 17 there. It even sanctifies our food. The stuff that we eat is sanctified. Everything that God gives is, I'm going to paraphrase this now. Unfortunately, I can't quote it. It is sanctified, is good and to be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. So it sanctifies our food, does everything for us. It gives us peace. Great peace have they that love thy word. David said, strengthen thou me, gives us strength, strengthen thou me according to my word. It's our counselor. Thy testimonies are my delight and my counsel. It counsels us. It assures us of eternal life. And this isn't that a wonderful thing? It assures us of eternal life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life in the Word of God. It gives us, you know, what, I was just talking to our brother before the meeting, and we all agreed that the greatest thing in life, you know, I thank God every day that my children are saved. I'm not boasting. It's the grace of God. It has nothing, probably very little to do with me, but my children are saved. And I think that's the greatest blessing. What profit is there in my child going on to be a millionaire and then going, wasting his substance and then going to hell? Is there any profit in that? There's no profit in that. Bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord with the Word of God, it's the greatest blessing that you could ever ask for. Now, of course, it's our grandchildren. We pray for our grandchildren every day. So these are some of the things that the Word of God is. It's powerful. It's the thing that helps us to live our life, you know. We used to sing this little chorus, God's Word is like a hammer that breaketh the rock in twain. I remember singing that in Sunday school, a lamp to guide our footsteps and a light on a stormy main, a sword that has two edges and a mirror ourselves to see. Oh yes, this is the book of books, the B-I-B-L-E. And that's a quote partially from the Jeremiah. Is not my word like a fire and like a rock, like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? So the Word of God is powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. So it's two-edged. It's good for believers and unbelievers. It's good for Jew and Gentile. It's good for men and women. Think of any divide that you can. It's good for children and adults. It's a two-edged sword. And it pierces to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow. Now, the soul and the spirit are divided by the Word of God. We just read something this morning in the section there that Dallas read. The first Adam was a living soul. But the last Adam is a quickening spirit or a life-giving spirit. So there's the difference between the first Adam, who's a soul, and the last Adam, who's a spirit, who's a life-giving spirit. And the spirit, of course, the soul, of course, is that which is makes me conscious of the word, the world around me. So I look around and I'm, you know, my body, of course, responds to food and all that, but my soul responds to what? It responds to a beautiful sunset or good music or art or anything that's visual that I can take in or anything that I can feel. That's what the soul does. And the soul is probably, and the spirit, of course, is that which is God conscious. It makes us vertical. The soul's horizontal. The spirit is vertical. Now, we are dead in trespasses and in sins, and spiritually we're dead. I think we have a spirit. Everybody has a spirit. Man is body, soul, and spirit. But there's a sense in which the unconverted, the unsaved, are spiritually dead. Dead in trespasses and in sins. Obviously, they're alive. They can appreciate good music. Their soul's alive. They can appreciate art. They can, you know, they can do all these things, but they have no. And far as God goes, they are dead. So the soul is basically the sum of intellectual, emotional, and executive functions in the body. So it's, but when we're saved, the spirit takes that over. The spirit takes over these lower functions of the soul, because the Bible says God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And if you think of that, power is the executive function. Love is the emotional function, and a sound mind is the intellectual function. And so God takes over the functions of the soul and spirit of the soul by the spirit. But more importantly, I think this verse is telling us, enabling us to decide what of our service is soulish and what is spiritual. And in other words, what's of the flesh and what's of God? What's soulish and what's of God? And the Word of God is enabling us to decide that. Because there could be a lot of motives for doing service. For example, a person could go out and be go to be a missionary, for example, and their motive is not, it may be to see souls saved, but maybe their motive is so that they can get some sort of recognition back home in their assembly or in their church or with their organization. Maybe that's their motive. I'm not judging. I'm not, because we cannot judge. Judge not, you be not judged. We're not to judge motives, but the Word of God enables me to judge my own motives. Is my motive for doing this work soulish, or is it spiritual? Is it of the flesh, or is it of the spirit? And we have to be able to do that. And the Word of God enables us to do that. So it divides, it distinguishes between the soul and the spirit. And the joints and the marrow. Well, the Word of God penetrates to the joints and the marrow. When you think of joints, what do you think of? I think of movement. Like, there's probably about 30 joints in my hand right here. There's probably about 30. If you count them all up, depending on how you sum them, there's probably about 30. And there's 30 in this hand, and so on. There's probably a couple hundred joints in our body. So the joints enable movement. They enable function. They enable me to move and act and walk and run for God, or I can run for my own service. I can act in my own service. What are my actions? What are the joints enable me to do? What are they? What's behind them? The Word of God will penetrate and enable me to decide that. And the marrow, of course, the marrow. The marrow is the innermost part of our being. And I'm not sure if the ancients knew that. I know God knew it, but the marrow is the source of blood. So it penetrates within to us, and we know that the life of the flesh is in the blood. So the Word of God penetrates to our marrow, to the very source of our life. And the Word of God has to be the source of our life, has to be that which maintains our life and sustains it. So the Word of God penetrates to even that. And it's also a discerner of, or a critic, literally, and a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And when we think of the human heart, I mean, really, we think of the human heart. What does the Bible say about it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give to every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. The heart is the source of the issues of life. Out of it are the issues of life. In other words, the motives, the actions, the whole thing that proceeds out of life come from the heart. Who shall ascend into the holy hill of the Lord? He that has clean hands and a pure heart. You have to have a pure heart. In Genesis chapter 6, we read that those words, every thought and imagination of his heart was only evil continually, and it grieved the Lord. It grieved the Lord. So the Word of God enables us to discern our thoughts and discern our intentions or our motives. So our thoughts, we should evaluate them. Typically, man has evil thoughts. And when you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And when you associate with people in the world, you probably find that the abundance of their heart is mainly wickedness. They really don't even have a clean thought in them. It's wickedness. When they talk, their speech, it's defiling. It's what's in them, you know. And it's a sad thing, but the Word of God enables us to discern the thoughts and intents of our heart, the motives of our heart, why we're doing things, the purposes, the intentions, our thinking process. And the only way we can improve this is to fill our hearts with the Word of God. You know, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Hide the Word of God in our heart, that we don't sin. So that is, verse 12 has largely to do with self-judgment. under the word of God. But verse 13 has to do with the judgment of God. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And it is 12 o'clock, and I'm going to stop there. I will finish next week. I'll finish off verse 13, and then we'll deal with verse 14, 15, and 16 DV, and that will be the end. So anyway, we'll close there and ask God's blessing as we part. Father, we give thanks.